that instead of everything revolving around the Earth, everything in our solar system actually revolved around the sun. We were so central to our thinking, human beings, that we thought literally everything revolved around us. Well, that might sound silly, you know, it was like 400, 500 years ago now, and we've learned better, but I think many of us, on most days, probably still think that the world revolves around us, though maybe not quite in the same way that Nicholas Copernicus discovered was false. And in the passage we're looking at today in 2 Samuel 18, we'll see that David, the king, got himself into quite a lot of trouble because his thinking was centered on himself instead of on God, whom he was called to love and serve. And that ended up resulting in a whole pile of catastrophes for him. And the point that we'll see from the passage today is that self-centered thinking, left unchecked, will destroy us. So if you want to turn with me, we're going to be in 2 Samuel 18. We're going to go all the way through that chapter to 19:8. So first I'll pray, and then we're going to give a little thought to context. Yeah, 2 Samuel 18 through chapter 19, verse 8. We'll give a little thought to context, and we'll unfold this story together and look at a few points of application that we can learn from the scripture. So let's pray first. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity we have to look at your word. We thank you that even though we are not Israelites, and that this was written thousands of years ago, that nonetheless, it is the living and active word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, that is able to pierce us to the division of soul and spirit. So, Father, we ask that you would please cut us today with your word. Please teach us. Please build us up. Please help us to see clearly so that Christ will be glorified in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Help us. Amen. So self-centered thinking will destroy us. And before we read this passage, I want to remind you, bring you up to speed, if you will, on David's life so far. So if you've been familiar with 2 Samuel, I would liken the book kind of to a triangle like this, maybe like the peak of a house, where on this side you have David beginning his rule, and he's climbing. Things are going great for David. In chapter 5, he's anointed king over all Israel. Remember, he was just a boy taken from the pasture that God chose to rule his people. And as time goes on, in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, he's given the unilateral covenant. God says to David, I will bless you. I will give you a great name, and you will never lack somebody to sit on your throne. That is quite the promise. Things are going great in chapters 8 and 10. David is conquering his enemies. He has peace on every side. The Lord gives him victory as he leads out his armies in battle. But then we get to the peak. And then things start to go downhill for David. In this first section of the book, David was trusting in the Lord. His life was centered around his God. And in the second half of the book, David struggles. He sins, and his life is centered around himself. And that ends up being massive, massive trouble for him. What happens is that David commits sin with Bathsheba. He's on the roof of his palace when he should be out with his army fighting battles, and he sees a beautiful woman and he wants her. And so he violates her. And then to cover up his crime, he kills her husband, Uriah. He arranges for his death. It's awful. But Nathan the prophet in chapter 12 finds him, confronts him, and says, "You are the man who sinned. You are in the wrong." David repents, he receives forgiveness from God, but he still has to deal with the earthly consequences of what he's done. And so in chapters 13 through 15, this is the setup for our story today. And, you know, David had committed sexual sin with somebody not his wife, and as a son of David's, Amnon does a similar sin. Amnon, David's son, sees his half-sister Tamar and says, "I must have her." And so he contrives a wicked plan, and he violates his half-sister. And it's an awful, wicked deed done in Israel. But David, at this point, he is full of self-pity. He's full of just thinking of himself. And so even though this wicked act happens to his children, what does he do? Nothing. He's passive. And Absalom, another one of David's sons, who happened to be Tamar's brother, is so upset that his father did nothing to avenge the violation of his sister that Absalom takes matters into his own hands, and he kills his brother Amnon, who violated his sister. And then he ran away because he didn't want to face the death penalty. But David is weak and soft, and eventually he misses Absalom, even though he was a murderer, and brings him back to Jerusalem. And now, Absalom was a very handsome guy. We learned this from the scripture. It says from head to toe, he was a handsome dude, and he had amazing hair. Seriously, the scripture records he had amazing hair. It says that he would cut it every year, that it would weigh the equivalent of 5 pounds. So Absalom was quite the man. And everybody in Jerusalem, now that he was back, looked to him because he was judging the people with justice. He was handsome. He had everything going for him. And his father David, what was he? Weak, passive, full of self-pity, and only thinking of himself. And so Absalom, after a while, decided, now is my shot. I'm going to take the throne. And he assembles a war band, and they go to Jerusalem to take it over. David flees the city. He goes across the Jordan, and he's hiding in a city. And that's where our story takes place. David is about to go and confront the army of Absalom, his treacherous son, who's trying to usurp the throne by killing his father, the king. So you can see, it's a mess. David's family is a mess. And all of this is because David chose to sin, to be self-centered, to look with lust on a woman and to act upon it. So this is our passage. That's the context for today. Thank you for bearing with me. You're now up to speed, and we'll get into the passage. 2 Samuel 18, 9 through 19a. That passage reads like this. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David set out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate, while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. And Joab said to the man who told him, what? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. And Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took three javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one of it, to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, Let me run and carry the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And Joab said to him, You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, Go tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, Come what may, let me run also after the Cushite. And Joab said, Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news? Come what may, he said, I will run. So he said to him, Run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the gate, roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, If he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, See, another man running alone. The king said, He also brings news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, He is a good man and comes with good news. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, All is well. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, It is well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. And the king said, Turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, Good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, Is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. It was told Joab, Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried aloud with a loud voice, Oh, my son, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And then Joab came into the house to the king and said, You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today, I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, Behold, the king is sitting in the gate. And all the people came before the king. Whew. That's a big passage, a big chunk of the scripture, but it's a story and it all fits together. And it paints us a pretty bleak picture. I don't know about you, but I generally think of David as just being a hero in the scripture. But he is a very mixed bag. He's very human, just like the rest of us. And so today, hopefully, we can learn something about the danger of self-centered thinking. You heard the rebuke from Joab. You love those who hate you. You hate those who love you. David was only thinking of himself and what he needed. And we need to hear this sort of thing too, because self-centered thinking is so natural to us. We don't think maybe it's that important, that our thoughts don't actually matter so much, as so long as we don't see them directly affect other people. But what does our thoughts consist of is the overflow of our heart, and that directs our path in life. So we have to keep a close watch on ourselves. So today we're going to go through this story, and I just want to pull out some brief application points for us from this story and show how self-centered thinking can lead to destruction. First, let's see how self-centered thinking leads to passivity. We're going to see that in 2 Samuel 18, 1 through 5. And this is the scene where David's armies are about to leave the city and go out to face Absalom and his entourage. They've crossed the river. They're about to fall on David, and we think it's probably going to be a crazy, crazy battle. And David is there. He's getting his people together, and he says to his generals, "I myself will go out with you." And we're like, yes, that's old school David. That's the man we know who would go out and fight his battles and destroy his enemies and conquer those who were opposed against Yahweh, his God. But his commanders say to him, "No, we don't want you to go out with us, because we know that if we flee, you're going to be like a 10 times multiplier. People are going to go for you, and they're not going to care at all about us, and it will be way, way worse." And you know what David does? He doesn't say, "No, you're not trusting God." He doesn't say, "False, I'm the king. I'm going to go with you anyway. He says, "Okay, very well. Yeah, I'll just stay here." Oh, man. You know, when David sinned with Bathsheba where he was, on the rooftop of his palace, you know where he was supposed to be? With his men in battle. And here again, we see David not going into battle with his men, not leading his people well. His self-centered thinking, his grief over the loss of his son and all this turmoil relationally within his family has made him forget who he is called to be as the king of Israel. He's thinking only about his passive frame of mind, and he's not trusting the Lord to lead and direct them in battle. This is the same guy who fought Goliath and said, "The battle belongs to the Lord." Now we see he's faltering, he is weak, he is full of thoughts only of himself, and he is not setting his mind on God. It's a sad, sad change. So David submitted to the fearful counsel of his men. And what's worse still, in verse 5, as he's commanding his men before they go out to face their enemy, he says, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." Ugh. Now, Absalom was their chief opponent. He was the commander of the enemy army. And now David's telling them, "Please deal gently with your chief enemy, the one who's trying to kill all of you. Please do be gentle with him." What? That is not how a king is to lead. David is putting his men in a lose-lose situation. If they win the battle, the king will be disappointed that his son has been defeated. And if they lose the battle, David will be probably killed, and he'll lose his kingdom. And so what are his men supposed to do? Who can they trust? David is giving them no clear vision for what victory looks like. You see, he's not thinking about what charge God has given him to lead and protect his nation, the people of God. Instead, he's thinking about himself, about what he wants. He wants his son to be reconciled to you, this young man. It's as though David has a picture of Absalom as a child and not as a treacherous usurper. Of course, he is still his son, but he's his son who's trying to kill him. And David is not leading. He's confused. He's become passive. So David's self-centered thinking has resulted in sort of a self-pity-fueled passivity, if you will. It's just a hot mess. He did not want to act decisively, and he did not want to bring about justice to those who opposed him, who opposed the rule of God. You see how our thinking makes such a difference. This is miles removed from the King David we know on the upward trajectory, who conquered his enemies, who feared the Lord, who trusted despite what appearances may be. Now he's laying back, being submissive to his generals who don't necessarily fear God, and he's not leading his men well. This is sad. But though time and culture separate us, our fallen human nature is no different than David's. Our self-centered thinking leads us into passivity as well, and it comes in a variety of flavors. If we think of ourselves first, we will, like David, not self-sacrificially serve others. He was just trying to serve himself and what he wanted. He was not thinking about his people or his nation. The same is true for us. If we're always focused on what we need, what we want, the odds of us going out of our way to lay down our lives for the good of other people diminishes tremendously, if not completely. It is dangerous. If we think of ourselves first, we may, like David, be tempted not to confront sin in ourselves, in other people, or in those situations in which we find ourselves. David became complacent. He did not confront the sin of Amnon, his son, who violated his daughter. If he had confronted that sin and dealt with it before Absalom had killed his brother, all of this might not have happened. We might become complacent and passive in confronting sins. So you see, there is danger for us of becoming passive as well. If we only think of ourselves, danger follows suit. We have to be on guard. So self-centered thinking leads to passivity, and left unaddressed, self-centered thinking can very well destroy us. Okay, next. Self-centered thinking leads to tragedy. We see this in verses 6 through 18. Remind you, the armies rush into battle and they go into this crazy forest, and apparently the terrain is so treacherous that it's consuming and destroying more people in that day than the actual battle was. Whether that's because people were fleeing and they're carrying very sharp, long objects that they fall upon or hurt one another, it's wild. And Absalom, who, remember, had the amazing hair, somehow or another gets his head caught in a tree. And likely what happened is his source of pride and beauty became his demise. He was caught in the tree by his head. And David's men, hearing the instructions that the king gave to the commanders, convoluted and self-serving as it was, are reluctant to strike Absalom, even though he is literally a sitting duck. The guy's just hanging in the tree, defenseless, hanging from his neck. That must have been so uncomfortable. But of course, not as uncomfortable as being struck in the heart with javelins and then slain by his armor bearers, Joab's. So it results in this tragedy. And I'm sure, you know, initially when David sinned with Bathsheba all those months or years ago, this is never a circumstance that David would have envisioned happening. His son being caught in a tree on the east side of the Jordan and being killed to death, of course, by his own soldiers. Who could have imagined that this outcome would have happened? And yet, it's exactly what happened. And we can trace it all the way back to David's self-serving, self-centered thoughts. He thought, he acted, and it ended in tragedy. And his passivity contributed to it. So to our self-centered thinking can make us passive, and it may result in tragedies that we never anticipate. In Christ, our sins are forgiven, but we still have to live with earthly consequences, just like David did. Our thinking, our self-centered thinking, can have seriously negative consequences. It is wild to see. So self-centered thinking leads to tragedy, and left unchecked, it may destroy us. So it leads to passivity, it leads to tragedy, and now we'll see that it leads to grief. In verses 19 to 32, this we have the account of the two men who are running and arguing about who's going to deliver this message to David. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok is the high priest, and so he would have probably been known to David. He's the kind of guy who, when you see him, he's always going to tell you good news. So you want to see this guy in battle. And so he really wants to go and deliver this message to David. Hey, your enemies have been defeated. The kingdom is now yours. No fears. But Joab knows that it's not going to be a good message because he himself has killed Absalom, David's son, whom he, in his self-centered thinking, did not want to be killed. And so he says, no, no, no. Ahimaaz, you are not going to deliver this message today because it's not good news. And he sends instead a Cushite, a servant from Africa, to go run and deliver this message to the king. And so Ahimaaz is persistent, though, and he really wants to go and deliver this message. And Joab finally says, fine, whatever. Do what you will. Run. And so they race. And somehow or another, Ahimaaz beats the Cushite to David, who is sitting in between the gates of the city. Imagine a massive city with two walls. David is in between the walls where the gates would be, waiting to hear any news about the battle. Because remember, he's passively waiting in the city instead of out with his men in battle. And he's hoping that somehow or another he can get his cake and eat it too, that his men can win and that his son will be spared. But Ahimaaz runs and delivers him the message, and he says, thank the Lord, your enemies have been defeated. David doesn't say, yes, thank the Lord. He says, oh, but what about the young man Absalom? What about him? David's immediately concerned about his son. And undoubtedly, Ahimaaz has been around. He knew surely what happened to Absalom, but he just says, there was a confusion. I don't know. And David says, okay, go stand in the gate, because they knew that somebody else was coming. And the Cushite comes, he delivers the same message of victory, but this time he doesn't mince words. Though it might sound like it to us, he has a wordy response. He says, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. It's a fancy and eloquent Israelite way to say that. Absalom is dead. He is dead. The second runner arrives with this bad news. And Absalom, we're even told, is covered with stones. They throw him in a pit and cover him with stones, which is the Israelite way of dealing with a treacherous criminal. If you're familiar with the book of Joshua, Achan, who stole, and then from the city of Ai, he was absolutely obliterated the Israelites because of his sin. He took gold and he hid it when he shouldn't have, or silver, and he hid these garments. He was a treacherous. He didn't follow the law. He was buried in the same way. They killed him and his household and raised a heap of stones above them because he was a traitor. And Absalom is buried in the same way. And so David's response to this news was instantaneous and deep, deep grief. There's between the gates a house, a room, if you will, where people can greet those coming into the gate, in and out of the city. And David goes there to weep and to mourn, maybe just because it's the closest place he can go. And even as he's going to the gate, he cries aloud and wails for his son who has died. See, even now he's not thinking about the fact that his troops surely have been injured and killed in the battle. Remember, 20,000 people died. He's only thinking about his own grief. He's only thinking about himself. He's only thinking about David. He's failing to lead. He's failing to think of his men who have just literally risked life and limb for him and his rule. David wished that he was dead, that his army had been unsuccessful, if only his rebellious and treacherous son could have been spared. And of course, his grief is legitimate. David had lost one of his sons, and that's awful. But he was failing to act. He was failing to trust his God. He was failing to think with God at the center. He turned the victory of his men into a time of mourning. So David's self-centered thinking led to passivity, which led to tragedy, which led to tremendous grief. See, it just keeps growing and snowballing and compounding. And so too, our self-centered thinking can cause a chain of events that causes us and others tremendous grief, things that we never anticipate. This is what happens when our thinking is focused on ourselves instead of on our God who made us. We get our priorities wrong and we sin, and the results are disastrous. Our sin is never self-contained. It spills out onto others. Self-centered thinking leads to grief. And unless challenged, self-centered thinking will destroy us. Remember, it went from passivity in leadership to a tragedy to flat-out grief. And lastly, we see, thankfully, Joab steps up, that self-centered thinking needs correction. And it comes, in this case, from an unlikely character. Because if you're familiar with this narrative from Samuel, Joab is not a great guy. He murders multiple people in cold blood who are his political opponents. He uses the Lord's name, but his actions don't conform to that of a believer. He doesn't seem to really embody any sort of good morals. But nonetheless, the Lord uses him to speak the truth to David and to correct him. We see in chapter 19, in verse 4, that Job is told that the king is weeping and mourning. And the victory that day had been turned into mourning for all the people. Can you imagine this? David's wounded and victorious and exhausted army is coming back into the gates of the city. They're going right through the gate that David is above in his room, weeping and mourning and wailing for Absalom. He's there, and his whole army is trying to be inconspicuous as they slide through the gate. They've just won the battle for their king, who's above them, to secure his throne and his family's place, to keep the covenant promise of God. And yet David is above the throne, mourning and weeping their victory, that they've destroyed their enemy. Can you see how, as David's soldier, you would be so confused? Is this a day of victory? Is this a day of mourning? What is going on with our king? Is he leading us? Who do I look to? So Joab says, enough. And he goes up into this room and he finds David in verse 4, and the king has covered his face. He's grieved. He doesn't even want to see anything. He's just crying out, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, my son. And Joab confronts him and he says this, you've covered your face, surely, but you have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of all your family. So Joab confronts him and tells him the truth. He says, you essentially are not leading your people. He's saying, you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. He says, if you don't stop this and go out and speak to your army, speak kindly to your people, by the time the morning rolls around, nobody will be left with you. They will all abandon you because you are no king. And David heard this, and he obeyed Joab. He arose and took his seat in the gate, and all the people came to him there. And this seems to be a legitimate turning point in David's life where finally he begins to act like a king again. He begins to act like he should have. On his way back to Jerusalem, he extends kingly pardons to people, to his enemies. He begins to administer justice, and he actually squashes another rebellion that's levied against him, though not as serious as this one. But nonetheless, David is still plagued with sin and with a shattered conscience, and he never quite rules like he used to. But David needed correction. His self-centered thinking led to passivity, to a tragedy, to grief, and finally Joab had the guts to say, enough is enough. And he corrected his king, and thankfully David responded. So if David, who was the man after God's own heart, needed correction for his self-centered thinking and the resulting actions and events that flowed out from it, how much more do you think we need correction for our self-centered thinking? It's never been said of us that we're the man after God's own heart. God has never made a covenant with us that we would have a descendant eternally on the throne. That's not us, but that was David. So we also need correction. David's sin in this whole passage, his sin that leads to death, was that he was thinking of himself. He was thinking with self-pity. He was taking everything personally. And God was not central to how he was viewing reality. He ceased to view the world through the scripture that he had, with the eyes of grace. He viewed only in himself with shades of loss, grief, and sadness. So every day, we're all tempted to live in a self-centered way. We don't have to be, you know, Middle Ages astrophysicists to think that we're the center of the universe. We all need this sort of correction because we're all inclined to have our thoughts focused on ourselves and not on God. David was reminded by Joab that he was the king and that he needed to act like one. And we need to be reminded that to have our minds set on Christ and not on ourselves. This is how our self-centered thinking is defeated and the danger is avoided. You see, we don't have to be David's. We can avoid this danger and this perpetual cycle of getting worse and worse by setting our minds on our king, the perfect son of David, not like Amnon or Absalom, but the one who always acts in righteousness, the king on the throne who never is weak, who never makes an error, who never fails to lead, who never ceases to speak kindly to his people, who always is good. When our minds are set on Christ, we are reminded of who God is. He is the all-sufficient, all-powerful, unchangeably good creator and sustainer of all things. Everything that he's made exists for his glory. That's who our God is. And reminded of who we are. Before God, we are always needy sinners who are constantly and continually in need of help. Help that our Heavenly Father loves to give to us. We're reminded of what God has done on our behalf. We're reminded of Jesus Christ who was slain for our sin and raised from the dead that we might be justified and forever belong to him. He is the one who can destroy our self-centered thinking and root it upon himself. And we're also reminded of what we're called to be, selfless servants of the King who sacrificially love one another with a love with which we have received from God, an intrinsically others-focused love that's rooted and centered on God. You see, not the sun, not the earth is the center of this universe or the solar system. The center of all reality is God Almighty. All truth is from him. All reality is from him. All eternity will belong to him. All glory belongs to him. And our lives and us, everything we are, ought to belong to him. When our lives are centered upon him by setting our minds on Christ and what he's accomplished for us, we can live and live truly. Christ Jesus is the only one who can free us from the sin of self-centered thinking. If you want to flip somewhere else, you can flip with me to 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul communicates this truth very sweetly and simply. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, Paul says this. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So we're to live for our God, not for ourselves. And David, unfortunately, went through a period of his life where he forgot that, it seems. He lived in self-pity and focused on himself. We are to set our mind on Christ and live for him. To set the mind on God is life and peace. So as Christians, our call and the command of God is to live Christ-centered lives, not self-centered lives. And this begins with our thinking. We must continually be setting our minds on Christ. Christ is the perfect Savior and Him alone. So as you go this week, I would encourage you to set your mind on Christ. In fact, I would exhort you to do that. That is the only way to avoid these terrible sins that we see David committing. And I would encourage you specifically to do this. Read the book of Colossians this week. Read it with your family. Read it aloud. Listen to it. The book of Colossians, Paul's goal is for you to see and behold Christ and go, wow, He is amazing. He is glorious. He is a rich and perfect Savior. Set your mind on Him. Do that in the book of Colossians. Point others to it. When you see people from Grace Church, Lord willing, you see people in the week, point them to Jesus. Point them to Christ, and we will avoid this sin and look out for one another. So, thank you. This is a bit of a change from normal. We've been in 2 Samuel, so thank you for bearing with me. But thank God, all of Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So I pray that we would exhort one another to think of God, to have Him as the center of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity we have to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for Christ, who has died and was raised for us. Pray that you please help us to do that. Help us to set our minds on Him. And Lord, free us from the effects of our self-centered thinking. In Jesus' name, amen.